As you might notice from the bulletin, we are not in 2 Samuel this morning. We jumped ahead a little bit. Actually, we've jumped ahead quite a bit, all the way to the very end. We're in the book of Revelation this morning, and you're probably wondering right now, what on earth are we doing in the book of Revelation? Well, we're taking a break from 2 Samuel for at least this Lord's service to address something that, quite frankly, has been brewing in my mind and my heart for quite some time. And it was in this past week that, in my study of Scripture, this message, this thing that had been weighing upon me, finally gained clarity. A pastor never wants to get into the pulpit and merely share his opinion or merely give impressions, because that's not the point of the declaration of the Word of God. You don't need to hear how I feel. What you need to hear is what the Word of God says to us. And this week, that clarity was brought. I think I have seen here in this passage from Revelation something that is pertinent to us as a congregation here, and the example of the church in Ephesus. And hopefully that will be clear to you as well as we work our way through the passage this morning. As I read this passage, I want you to look for a few things. It's a short passage, but look for these few things as I'm reading it. First, as you hear the Lord Jesus commend the Christians in Ephesus, so many, all those thousands of years ago, as you hear what this church was doing, how much they had right, ask yourself, is this a church I would have gone to? Is this a church that would look good to me today? And think of it in those terms. Take Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, as I read of it in Revelation 2, and take it and set it in our culture today. Put it down the street from your house. What kind of church would Ephesus appear to be like to you? Would this be a church you would avoid, or would this be a church that, based on the things the Lord commends them for, would this be a congregation that would draw you in because of all they were doing that was right? And as we hear of what the Lord commends them for, also pay attention to His one warning, His one chastisement against them, a chastisement made in love and out of concern for them as their shepherd. And ask yourself this question and answer it as best you can. What happened? And in spite of everything that the church in Ephesus was doing right, what was the one thing they were doing wrong? You see, that's an important question to ask, because that one thing they were doing wrong, the one thing they were missing, in spite of all they had in place, was enough to shut them down. It was enough to close their doors. So it's a big thing. It's a big deal. We need to know what Ephesus was missing. What was the love that they had abandoned? What does the Lord Jesus mean to them when He says that to them? See if you can answer that question as I read through the passage. If you can't, that's all right. We'll answer it this morning. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading, as you see, verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 2. Please listen carefully. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The Word of God. Now, in opening, let me just say this. The words of our Lord Jesus here in Revelation 2 were spoken to a specific church at a specific point in history, to the church in Ephesus in the first century, near the end of the age of the apostles, most likely. So we want to understand that right at the beginning. This is not the Lord Jesus speaking directly to us or any other contemporary church. He was talking to the church at Ephesus. But if you'll notice, what else is said later on in verse 7, We are not to simply ignore and assume that what he says to the church in Ephesus applies only to them, and there's nothing for us to learn from what he says to the church in Ephesus. Listen to what the Spirit says to us in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have an ear. We're going to listen to what the Spirit has said to the church in Ephesus and ask this question: how does it apply to us? Might it apply to us? If so, what should we learn? What should we walk away from the example of the Ephesian Christians? First thing I want to highlight and discuss this morning are the things for which the church at Ephesus was commended. Notice in verse 2, the Lord Jesus commends them for a number of things. He commends them for good works and for their toil, as we have in the ESV. What does that tell us about the church at Ephesus? Well, this was a vibrant church. James tells us that faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. The faith of the Ephesians was not dead. There were works. They were producing fruit. They were toiling for the gospel. They were producing good works as a result of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. So the first conclusion we can reach about this church is that it did not have a dead faith. It did not merely have an appearance of godliness and yet deny its power. It was a working church, a fruitful church. That's undeniable. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is commending them for here in verse 2. He also commends them for their patient endurance. And he does that also later on in verse 3, where he says that they've pretty, in essence, endured persecution. So here we find a church who is truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. They are not merely nominal Christians who pay lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. They mean it. They are committed to him. They love him. They believe the gospel to the point that they are willing to endure the loss of their property and perhaps the loss of their lives. We know there was persecution in Ephesus. It happened to Paul when he visited there, as we read in the book of Acts. So there was resistance to the gospel in Ephesus, in that city. Yet these Christians were willing to die. They were willing to suffer for the gospel. And that tells us that these were true brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the kinds of people we would want to associate with because they were serious about their faith. We also know that they loved the truth and that they knew the Word of God. How do we know that? Well, notice what the Lord Jesus says about their response to the false apostles. They tested them. And when they found out that they were false, they rejected them. How do you test apostles? Well, you compare what their teaching says to the Word of God. So we know that the Ephesian church knew the Word of God, and they taught it, and they lived by it. And when one teaching would come in, they wouldn't simply receive it simple-mindedly. They would test it and compare it against the Word of God. And if it came up wanting, they rejected it. So this was a church that was not only willing to suffer for the name of Christ. This was not only a church whose faith was bearing good fruit for the kingdom. This was a church that was also committed to teaching the Word of God and committed to weighing and testing false teachings and rejecting those which were not in accord with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by today's standards, if you do what I said earlier at the introduction, if you take the church at Ephesus and you were to take them out of the first century and plug them into the 21st and put them down the road from your house, we would think one thing about Ephesus: this is an exemplary church. Because Ephesus was outdoing, quite honestly, many evangelical churches in our day. Most evangelical churches, well, I can't say most, but I would say many, and the best of my knowledge, don't do the things that the Ephesians were commended for. So if the Ephesians, if this church were here today, we would think it was a commendable church. I would even go so far as to say we would want to go there. Because they would take the gospel seriously. They would preach it without apology. And would teach the Word of God clearly. Everything that you look for within a congregation, Ephesus appeared to be doing. So think of that. This church clearly loved Jesus and knew Scripture. If we saw Ephesus today, we would say, that's where I want to be. This is a godly church. Excuse me. So in light of that, in light of understanding that this was a church that is commendable by today's standards, a church that we would probably want to go to if it were down the road from our house, we should be a bit surprised by the warning that is offered against them. And it is a bit surprising. In spite of everything that they were doing that was commendable, in spite of all that they had right, it's very clear that they were getting something wrong. And what were they getting wrong? What is the Lord's charge against them? As we see in verse 4. Well, the charge is very specific. The Lord says that they had abandoned the love they had at first. Or your Bible version may say their first love. So that's what had happened. In spite of all the good things they were doing, there was something they had been doing they were doing no longer. And it meant that they had abandoned love. They were no longer loving like they had been. And how serious was this? How much of a problem was this in the eyes of the Lord Jesus for the church at Ephesus? We would think, and from our human perspective, this was a church that he would probably praise and have nothing bad to say about. But that's not the case. The warning he levels to them is a serious one. Because he tells them, if you don't repent, if you don't start doing the things you had done at first, I'm going to remove your lampstand. What does that mean, remove your lampstand? Well, to put it in everyday vernacular, it means close your doors. Remove your example, remove your witness from the city. You won't continue to exist if you don't repent. Now, doesn't that catch you off guard? It catches me off guard. As I let it sink in, I think, well, Lord, wait, look what they're doing. Look at everything they had right. Compare that to what we're doing today in many churches. How can you say you remove their lampstand? Obviously, because what they were failing to do was of at least equal importance with the things that they were commended for. So in other words, there's something that churches need to be doing that's equal with good doctrine, testing false teaching and rejecting it, and all those other things that the Ephesians were doing. There's something else churches need to be doing besides things that are oriented toward doctrine and the teaching of Scripture. What is that thing? What did Jesus mean when he said, you have abandoned your first love? Now, when I was a younger Christian and I would read this passage out of Revelation 2, my first thought was that it was a criticism of the emotional aspect of their faith. They just weren't as fired up as they had been at one point. They didn't feel it like they had early on in their walk with Christ. They weren't emotional enough. They weren't zealous enough. They needed to put more into it. But that's not what our Lord says to them. He's not talking about feelings. He's not talking about some sort of ethereal, nebulous state of consciousness. He says very specifically that they were not doing the works that they were doing at first. In other words, not feelings, things you do. There were things they had been doing that they weren't doing anymore. So the sin that the church at Ephesus was guilty of was not a sin of commission. What's a sin of commission? A sin of commission is something that we do, something we do that is sin. What they were doing was a sin of omission. They knew what God required of them, but they did not do it. And that's what a sin of omission is. When I know what I ought to be doing, yet I don't do it. And that was the problem with Ephesus. They were engaged in a sin of omission. There was something Christ had required of them that they were neglecting. What was it? Well, as I said earlier, it has something to do with love. And there's been some debate among scholars about what exactly the Lord Jesus meant there. Who had they stopped loving? That's the question, really, that it boils down to. Who had they stopped loving? Him? Well, I don't think we can say that they had stopped loving the Lord Jesus. Why? Look at all the things they had been commended for. They were willing to suffer for his name. They very clearly and unmistakably loved the Lord Jesus as best as they could. So who was it that they had stopped loving? Well, I don't think it was because that they were lukewarm towards Jesus. I believe that the problem with the Ephesians was they had stopped loving one another. It wasn't their love for Jesus that had become watered down. It was their love for one another that had begun to dissipate and go away. Why do I say this? Why do I draw this conclusion? Well, it's helpful to understand the situation at the church in Ephesus to look back to the letter written by Paul to the Ephesians, which was written to them early on in their life as a church. So there's probably a decade or more between Paul's letter to them and the Lord Jesus' words to them here in the book of Revelation. Now, if you look back to Ephesians, if you look back to the early life of the church at Ephesus, you will find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, you will find the Apostle Paul commending the Ephesians for something. And what is he commending them for? He's commending them for their love for one another and for all the saints. So that's something that Paul thought was commendable about the Ephesians. Look how you love one another. Look how you love all the saints. That's how apparent it was that they loved each other. Notice that the Lord Jesus does not make that commendation to the Ephesians. Paul did. The Lord Jesus doesn't. He says to them, you've abandoned your first love, and you need to do the works you did at first. You need to repent and do those things again. So I think the conclusion we can reach, and safely so, based on what we see in Ephesians 1, is that they had stopped loving one another. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that they were engaged in sinning against one another openly, that they were gossiping and backbiting and denying those who were in need and carrying and doing so on and so forth, carrying on like that, like the Corinthians had in some ways. Not at all. I think basically what had happened is that the Ephesians had been caught up in all those things that were commendable, and in being caught up in all those things that were commendable, they kind of hit cruise control and begin to neglect one another. They're very concerned for doctrine. They're very concerned for remaining faithful to Christ under persecution. But they kind of let one another fade to the periphery. They kind of perhaps forgotten what it meant to love one another, to be a family, and to live as a body. And this was serious in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, as we know. Excuse me. And we can also answer the question as to whether or not the Ephesians ever did repent and do the things they had done at first. And the answer to that question is, as best as we can tell, is that they did not. Why? Is there a church at Ephesus today? Is that lampstand still in its place, or is it gone? It's gone. That lampstand is removed. So as far as we can tell, the Ephesians, who had were doing so many things right, didn't love one another like they ought to have. They did not love one another like they had at first. As a result of that, their doors were closed. They're not there anymore. They're not there anymore. What should we learn from this? What should we take away from it when we look at ourselves? Well, I think the first point we need to glean out of Revelation 2 is this, is that a church may be commendable in many ways. It may have all the things that we indeed have. It may have biblical godly worship. It may have bold declaration of the gospel. It may have good and godly shepherding and all those things in place. And yet, in spite of having all these commendable things, it can still be withering from within. So a church can look commendable from the outside and yet be withering from within. And that, again, that doesn't mean folks are actively sinning against one another. It simply means that they're keeping their distance. Perhaps they've become a bit self-absorbed. And so they're no longer engaging in the brotherly love that Scripture calls us to, that Christ requires of us. So that can happen. You can have a church that is otherwise exemplary, a church that you would say, I want to be there, and yet in the end, from within, is deteriorating. It is fading because they too, like the Ephesians, have forsaken the love they had at first. So how does this relate to us as a congregation? How does this relate to my concern for this body as a pastor and as a shepherd? And please understand, I say these things with great caution and great love, and also understanding that I am imperfect and not a prophet by any stretch of the imagination. At the same time, I think at times pastors see things that need to be addressed in one way or another. And I think for our congregation, that is the case. And I think we as a body have something to learn from the Ephesians example in Revelation 2. You see, when Trinity was begun or founded, we set out to become like Ephesus. We wanted the things the Ephesians had. We wanted the clear teaching of the Word of God. We wanted the name of Christ to be defended and proclaimed without apology. We wanted there to be complete accordance with the teaching of Scripture without compromise. Right? What are the things we wanted? We wanted family integrated worship. We wanted biblical liturgy. We wanted faithful teaching from the pulpit on the Word of God. Faithful shepherding as well. Those are the things we were striving after. We were like-minded with the Ephesian church. And now, by God's grace, we have those things. As we look around, we have Lord willing, and by God's grace, good teaching. We have biblical worship. We have biblical eldership and shepherding going on. We have sound doctrine, and we weigh everything against Scripture very carefully. So by God's grace, all of those things that we set out to accomplish as a congregation 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago, He has now given us. They're ours by His grace. They're in our hands. They're in our laps. Look around. This is what we're doing right now. God has been good to us. We've received everything we set out to attain. Now we have those commendable things that the Ephesians had. They are ours. But I think, and having arrived at that place, having received all that we set out to accomplish, and having arrived there, I think there's an inherent temptation. And I think that temptation is to begin coasting. Right? Is to begin coasting, to hit cruise control. Now we have all that we were striving for, so now we can pull back a bit, we can withdraw. And we can simply return to life as normal on our own and become swept up in ourselves, in our busyness, and in our lives. I think that's a real danger. And I know it's a danger. Why? Because I'm a human being. I'm a man, and I'm that way. I'm that way. I want to coast. I want to achieve my goals. Why? So I can loosen the belt and sit back, right? And relax. And so I know that's a tendency for all of us. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, we can do that without knowing we're doing it. And most often when we're doing that, when we're doing what the Ephesians were probably doing, we don't realize it. Because if we realize it, we would cut it out. We wouldn't do it anymore. I'm talking about a kind of self-satisfaction. And that the self-satisfaction I speak of is not a bad thing. We ought to be satisfied with what God has given us. But we should not be satisfied with ourselves. We should realize that the work is not done. There's more for us to do as a congregation. That there is more to being the church than to having a good worship service and godly elders. There's a lot more to being the church than those things. So what do we need to do? Well, in order to understand what we need to do, I think I need to more clearly define what our problem might be. And as I said, I think our problem might be coasting. And in saying that, I don't mean to dismiss the good things that have been happening in our congregation. It's very clear that we are striving to love one another, and we can point to very objective instances of that, where there has been dire need, and those needs have been met by the grace of God. Why? Because we want to love one another. What I'm suggesting to you is that there's more to it than just that even. There's more to this brotherly love thing than simply helping those out who are in dire straits. There's more to it than that. So when I talk about coasting, this is what I mean in essence. This little term I'm using here. It means that our involvement or interaction with the church is limited to attending the Lord's Day service. That's what I mean by coasting. That's what it boils down to. Our involvement, our interaction with the church is limited to attending the Lord's Day service. And other than that, outside of what we do here on the Lord's Day, we don't have much to do with one another because our lives are busy. We gather together once a week on Sunday morning. We hear the word. We eat at his table. We talk for about 45 minutes or an hour afterward. And then we have nothing to do with one another for the most part for the rest of the week. Because we are busy. And I understand that. We're all busy. We have children. We have to work. Right? Wives have to work in the home. Husbands are working out in their vocations. Life is full of things to do. But the question we have to ask is this. Is it okay for us to coast in that way? Is that biblical? Is that what Christ calls us to? Does he call us to merely gather together for the Lord's service once a week, and that summarizes the life of our congregation? That's all there is to our relationships. I see you, you see me, once a week on Sunday morning. We chat for 45 minutes, maybe, after the service, and that's the extent of our relationship. Is that okay? Is that what Christ says the church is to look like? Well, let's consider what the Lord Jesus requires of us. What does he mean? What does the Word of God mean when he says, have brotherly affection for for one another. Let love be genuine. What does that mean? Well, Scripture fleshes that out for us. Let me give you a few examples from Scripture to understand what the Lord Jesus means when He says, love one another as I have loved you. Or when Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Does that mean see each other in passing once a week? Well, let's see what Scripture says. Don't turn here because I'm referring to several passages. First, we have the Gospel of John in chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. There, the Lord Jesus tells us to love one another as He has loved us. Why? So the world will know that we are His disciples because of how we love each other. In other words, the way in which we love one another sets us apart from the way the world loves. The world does not love one another like we love one another. Can that be accomplished by meeting for a few hours once a week on Sunday morning? Does that show the world what it means to love one another? Also, the Word of God calls us to love one another with brotherly affection. And as Paul writes in Romans 12, to outdo one another. In other words, we're having a contest here, right? We're in competition. Not to do better, but to outdo one another at showing honor to one another. To putting our others before ourselves. We're to outdo each other at that, as Paul says in Romans. He also says in Galatians 6:2 that we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens. And that means I know what your burdens are and you know what mine are because we talk about it. We know each other. I know how I need to pray for you. You know how you need to pray for me. Philippians 2, we are called to serve one another as Christ has served us, who made Himself a servant. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, we are to increase and abound in love for one another. So in other words, as Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, our love for one another needs to be increasing and abounding. It doesn't plateau. It grows over time. It becomes more apparent. It grows stronger. And that unity that is brought about by the saints' love for one another is strengthened and becomes all the more apparent. And finally, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we are to love one another earnestly. Earnestly from a pure heart. Not half-heartedly, not slothfully. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's what Scripture says, and I could refer to more passages if we had time. That's what Scripture means when it says brotherly affection and brotherly love. That's what the Lord Jesus means when He says, love one another as I have loved you. Do these things. Here are some examples, some specific instructions of what it looks like. So here's the question. I've just read to you what Scripture requires of us in regard to how we are to love one another. So the question is this. Can we love one another? Can we do those things by simply sitting in the same sanctuary together for a couple of hours a week and by a prayer request email once in a while? Does that equal what I just read? And nothing wrong with prayer request emails. That's perfectly acceptable. But is that it? Is that all there is to brotherly affection? The Lord's service and email communication? Is that the limit of it? Not at all. I'm going to say this, maybe a little bit controversial, but I'm a pastor, so I'll get away with it. I'll say this to you. You know what kind of organizations meet once a week and then don't really have much to do with one another? Clubs. Clubs meet once a week and then don't really have a lot to do with one another after that. Kiwanis, Rotary, Optimists of America, and nothing against those clubs, nothing at all. Clubs are fine. Here's the thing. We're not a club, right? We are not a club. We are not merely a bunch of theologically like-minded persons who gather together because we have the same preference for worship every Lord's Day. That's not us. The Lord Jesus does not want His people to be a club. What does He call us to be? He calls us to be a family. He calls us to be a family just like the Holy Trinity is a family. How do I know this? Well, I'm going to read to you now from John 17. And that's the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, where He was praying for all of us before His suffering in Gethsemane. Listen to what the Lord Jesus prayed to His Father in John 17, 22 through 23. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You see what he's saying there? He wants us to be one with him and with one another, just as he and the Father are one. Because the Trinity is a family. We are to be a family. That's how we are to love one another. That is what the Lord Jesus calls us to. We must be a family. We must be more than a club. And the danger is, for us and for all churches, is that we can get to a point where we think we've arrived and we have all of the right structure in place, right? Everything we should have as a church in terms of teaching and so on and so forth, and yet still miss this. We still miss the importance of what it means to live as a family for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, what do we do? How do we avoid committing the Ephesians error? Well, I look back to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, our New Testament reading from this morning. Because I think that there, Paul gives us some very clear ideas as to how we are to go about avoiding doing what the Ephesians did and neglecting brotherly love. What does Paul write there? I'll read it again out of Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So obviously, there are some things here that Paul says we ought to be doing. Now, I trust that we are praying and not neglecting those things that are more of a personal aspect in our relationship with the Lord. But I want to pay attention to what Paul says in regard to the communal or community aspect of what it means to be a Christian. He says that we are to love one another with brotherly affection and that we are to seek to show hospitality. And that is one of the main things I think we need to nail down as a congregation in terms of loving one another like Scripture calls us to. We need to show hospitality. What does that mean? Hospitality simply means having people into your home. It can mean helping those in need and giving a cup of water to someone who is thirsty, most certainly. But it also means feeding one another at our tables, enjoying one another's company, seeking, pursuing fellowship with one another. Notice Paul says, seek hospitality. Don't wait for someone to invite you. You invite someone over. You seek to show the saints hospitality. Now, why is that so important? I'm going to quote now from a book by a man, a trustworthy man named Alexander Strauch. And he wrote a book called The Hospitality Commands. And here's what he says in regard to why hospitality is so important to brotherly affection. He writes, brotherly love entails intimate relationship, care for one another, belonging together, and sharing life together. We cannot know or grow close to our brothers and sisters by meeting for an hour and 15 minutes a week with a large group in a church sanctuary. The home is the ideal place in which to build relationships and closeness. In most instances, we hardly even know one another until we get together in one another's homes, eat together, and talk with one another across the table. I think he's right. I think he's hit the nail on the head. Here's the thing. I think what he just described is very hard for us. I think hospitality is hard because I think we're afraid of judgment. I think also we don't like to be inconvenienced. And it's not as if we're willfully resistant. It's a subconscious thing, right? Because you know what happens in life? Things come up and you just don't make certain things a priority, especially things you're not comfortable with. And I think, brothers and sisters, most of us here are not comfortable with hospitality. Why? Because our culture is not comfortable with it. What does our culture promote? We had this discussion in our last men's study. Our culture promotes shallow relationships. Our culture promotes having this veneer of friendship when in reality, you don't know me. I'm keeping you at arm's length. So we have this appearance of brotherhood, and I mean in our culture at large, not within the church necessarily. We have this appearance of brotherhood and friendship, but in reality, we're terrified of one another. We don't want other people in our homes. We don't want the inconvenience of having to feed someone else at our table. So I think many of us, being children of this culture, are unfamiliar and feel awkward with this notion of hospitality because we're not accustomed to it. This wouldn't have been true necessarily in the first century where hospitality was a crucial aspect of a culture. It's not a crucial aspect of our culture. And in our culture today, even when you have someone over, it's all about being phony, right? It's all about putting on airs when you have someone over to your house because your only aim is to simply impress them. That's the thinking that comes out of our culture. Impress, not love. True hospitality is not interested in impressing anyone. True hospitality is interested in loving your guest, not worrying about what they think. It's about caring for them, not worrying about being judged by them, not worrying about being inconvenienced by them. That's how we are to love one another. And we don't know how to do it, I don't believe, because we haven't come out of a culture that practices it. What's that mean for us? It means, saints, that we have to be very intentional about it. Very intentional. We have to make it a point. And if we don't make it a point, we're going to go back to our default setting, which is to not do it at all, but to avoid it, even if subconsciously. So practicing hospitality takes intentionality. It takes prayer. It takes hard work. It takes making room in our already chock-full schedules to do it. In other words, it's a very easy thing to not do because it's easy to dismiss. And it's going to feel awkward. It's going to be tough at first. I'll be the first to say I'm no good at small talk and conversations. I hate those long, awkward pauses and conversations when you don't know what on earth to say next and you don't feel like you have much in common with the person across the table. Okay, that's going to happen. Just be settled on that. But God is good. We still need to do it. We still need to learn how to love one another, even through those awkward pauses. Even through those times when we have someone over and you know what, there are still a few dishes in the sink. Because that's okay. Because you're not out to impress, you're out to love. You ought to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, and I welcome you to my table. Just like God feeds us at his table, I'm going to feed you at mine. Because I'm going to do what John says and love you just like God has loved me. That's why I'm going to love you. So if we're going to do this, saints, then we need to be very intentional about it. And we need to do it. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to do the things that Scripture requires us to do. Look across the sanctuary right now. Look at the men and women sitting across the aisles from you. How well do you know them? I'll admit, I look out here and I'll say, I don't know many of you very well at all. I want to, but I don't. And I don't think many of you know me. And I think it's true. As we look across the sanctuary, in spite of the fact that some of us have been together for 4 or more years, we still don't know each other that well. Look across the sanctuary again. See those people sitting over there. When's the last time they were sitting at your table? When did that happen last? I'm guilty too. I haven't had enough of you over. I'm an elder. I'm supposed to be leading by example. So here publicly, I confess and repent of my neglect of hospitality. Here's another thing. When we invite you, come over. That's the other side of it, all right? When someone says, let me know what time will work for you, make a time. Let them know, right? We have, and again, I'm not complaining. I'm not criticizing because I've done the same thing to some of you. You've said, let me know when we'll work. Sure, I'll get back to you on that. And it's 3 years later, and you still haven't heard from me about when we're going to be getting together. Hopefully none of you are still wondering. But if I have done that, please let me know. That's the other side of it. We have to let one another show hospitality. Not to feel guilty about it. This is what the church does. We're supposed to like getting together. Not be afraid of it. I'm looking forward to you coming over. I want you around. See, that's the whole point here. Paul is saying the love, brotherly love means we want to be together. That doesn't describe the world, saints. It doesn't. Look at the United Nations. The tendency of man and his depravity is to fragment and to fly apart. That's what man does in his sin. The church does the opposite. We don't fragment. We come together. And as Paul says, that coming together grows and abounds over time. It becomes greater and bigger and stronger. We have children. People are come to Christ. And that circle of God's family grows greater and greater. And all of a sudden, the people I need to have over to my house, that list keeps growing and growing and growing. Because that love and that for one another is abounding more and more. And the kingdom of God is growing. The church needs to do the opposite of what the world does. Come together, not fragment. So it needs to start with not keeping each other at arm's length. It needs to start with very intentionally welcoming one another into our homes with joy, with gratitude, knowing it's going to be hard, knowing it's inconvenient, because I can think what some of you are thinking right now, because I'd be thinking the same thing if I were sitting there instead of standing here. Our lives are so busy as it is, right? Where am I supposed to find time for it? Life is crazy right now. Don't you understand? That's the whole point. Exactly. Life is busy. Life is crazy. Most people don't make time for these things. We're Christians. That means we do, in spite of the craziness and in spite of the inconvenience of it. Why? Because we love Christ and we love each other. We're a family. We're not the Rotary Club. We're not the Kiwanis. We are the household of God. So we pursue these things diligently. Excuse me. So I think you got the point. We need to practice hospitality, not to hammer on it too much. And again, not a criticism. This is a gentle exhortation for all of us, including myself. This is where we need to go now as a church. We have all the things we set out to attain. This is what we need to do now. This is what we need to do now. We need to begin loving each other. We have been. We need to be doing it like Jesus calls us to do it, to a greater degree and with greater diligence. One other thing I think that we need to do in order to avoid what happened at Ephesus, and I'll keep this short. Saints, we need to take advantage of the facilitated fellowship. What is facilitated fellowship? That means the fellowship that the elders set up for you, right? When we say, we're meeting here on this day for fellowship and instruction and building one another up, you need, if you can, if you're not working or on vacation or sick, you need to be there. We can't make you be there. You've got to want to do it. And that's what I'm really imploring of you and asking of you. You need to want to do these things. We cannot twist your arms and say, come to the men's study, come to the ladies' study, come to the family study. Can't twist your arms to do that. We would never attempt to make you do those things at all. You know, if you don't want to, you're not going to. But you need to want to. You see that? You need to want to. Why? Because being with your brothers and sisters is important to you. You want to be with them. The ladies' study is going to be picking up again. We're still considering what books to be studying, but it'll be a good one for sure. Men, guess what we're studying this month, last Saturday of this month. Put it on your calendar. We're studying hospitality from a man's perspective. So men, be there. Why? Because you want to be with your brothers. Come to the family study. Why? Because you're being diligent. You're fervent in zeal. Think about this. Go 6 years back in time. Right? When Trinity was just starting. Remember the diligence? I wasn't even part of the church yet, but I hear about it. Remember the diligence that was necessary to get Trinity off the ground? We still need to be that diligent. The family study would have been full like this 6 years ago. And I understand some of us have limitations that others don't have. I understand that. But the point is, we do what we want to do, don't we? And we need to want to gather together. If we don't, we have a problem. We have a problem if we don't want to be with one another. And that's something we have to train our hearts to do. Okay, let me wrap this up this morning. As I said, am I trying to twist anyone's arms to make you do anything? No, because I can't. And I would never attempt to do so. Neither would Pastor Murgi or Bouchon. I can't make you do anything. But I want you to want to do them. You must want to do them. And if you don't want to do them, as I said, that leaves us as pastors with our hands tied. We cannot carry the church. We need you to love one another as well for Trinity to thrive, right? We cannot carry the ministry. We need you. We equip you, and then you do the ministry. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. We equip, you minister, right? That's what we need to keep doing to a greater and greater degree. Finally, I'll close with these two thoughts. First of all, why is this kind of thing so important? It has a very practical application. It's not just important because God calls us to do it. This is not just about being nice. Saints, it's about being able to survive hardship. What happens when the world falls apart? Who do you turn to? What would we do in this nation if persecution flared up like they have in Vietnam? Who are we going to depend on? What are we going to do if that happens? Who are we going to turn to? The answer is one another. We don't want to be caught in a situation where hardship comes our way and we don't know one another. We have not done the hard work of laying that foundation of brotherly affection, of brotherly love over the times of peace so that we are not prepared for the time of hardship. Because here's what happens to churches who are caught unprepared by hardship when they don't have that foundation of brotherly love established. They fly apart because the saints they're committed to Christ, but they're not committed to one another. And so it becomes every man for himself. We can't let that happen. That's the first thing. The second thing, and this will be my parting thought, I promise. What happened to the church in Ephesus? It's no longer there. That's my point. Tim, John, cannot make you do these things. But I want Trinity to be here in 100 or 200 years. My question is this. Do you? Do you want Trinity to be here? If so, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Brothers and sisters, let us not forsake the love we had at first. We can do it by God's grace. We love each other. I know we do. We just need to stop being afraid, and we need to be more intentional, and we'll do it by God's grace. Because all of us here, I'm convinced, are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him fervently. We need to love one another with just as much fervence now. You know, it's interesting that as we come to the Lord's table, the Lord is telling us something. He's telling us that we're His family, members of His household through the blood of His Son. That's why we eat at His table. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, isn't it interesting that the sacrament that God has given us, the sign and seal of His love for us, given to us through the death and resurrection of His Son, that it is embodied and signified by what? A meal. A meal signifies the ultimate expression of God's love for us because it represents God's hospitality. It means there's peace between us. He brings us to His table, into His house, and we eat with Him. That is what the sign He has given us as the ultimate expression of how much He loves us. If that is how the importance that God assigns to tables, then we, brothers and sisters, we ought not neglect having one another to our tables. If God has so loved us, let us also so love one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to love each other. Lord, we want to. We want to love You. We want to love Your people. But Lord, it's hard for us to know how to do that sometimes. Teach us, Father. Work in our hearts, renew our minds by Your Spirit. Help us to get sin out of the way so that we might love each other as Your Son has loved us. Fill this congregation with brotherly affection. Father, we know there are going to be rough spots. There are going to be awkward silences and inconveniences and all the other things that go along with human beings. But Lord, we pray You'd carry us through those times. Help us to do what Your Word says and to have grace and to not give up or be discouraged. But to know that in the midst of our struggle and hard work, You are making us holy. You are giving us Your grace. So, Father, we ask You, help us to love one another as Your Son has loved us. We ask these things in His name. Amen.